Well, please be seated and take your outline and join me in Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study. No, we're not doing this because I need a full hour and a half to preach. We're just changing the order on you a little bit. Last night was the Dodger game and the fireworks. It was great. It was a lot of fun. There was, I don't know, 300 or 400 of us there having a blast. But this morning I came across a blog by a man named John Wiseman. He writes things that pertain to the Dodgers. In fact, he subtitles his blog site, John Wiseman's Outlet for Dealing Psychologically with the Los Angeles Dodgers in Baseball. So I thought, that's appropriate because I'm having a little psychological trauma over that loss last night myself in extra innings. But he wrote a particular blog for this very day called Scully and Wooden for the Aging. Now, you might know who Vin Scully is, and you might also know who John Wooden is, two tremendous men who have had a profound impact on sports and particularly on Southern California. Well, he writes his blog, and I'm just going to pull out some excerpts. He said, "The night was billed as Scully and Wooden for the kids, and indeed proceeds for the evening will benefit those at Mattel Children's Hospital at UCLA. But the content of the 90-minute chat at the Nokia Theater across Chick Hearn Court from Staples Center was for the grown-ups, and generally speaking, the older you were, the more meaning it probably had. Not just because John Wooden and Vin Scully have been part of your lives longer, but because of how prominently reflections on career, life, and death figured in the conversation. The entire evening was hosted by LA Times columnist T.J. Simers, and he initiated the gathering and began asking a series of questions and cracking a few jokes, etc. But as the evening went on, it says, to his credit, Simers opened the door for Wooden and Scully to talk more openly about themselves, their personal histories, and their feelings. Simers asked Scully how he has weathered the adversity in his life. Scully responded that he depended on his faith and that he had learned not to ask why when things went badly. After all, Scully pointed out, you don't ask why when fortune smiles kindly upon you. Isn't that a tremendous perspective? How many of you ask why when God blesses your socks off? Oh, why'd you do that, Lord? Take it away. No, you don't do that. So why do we ask why when God decides to do something else that's a little bit more difficult? He goes on to say, the story of Wooden's deep and abiding love for his late wife, Nell, is not new, but remains truly affecting and details only enrich it. By the way, John Wooden is 97 years old, and his wife died a few years ago. He says, he goes on talking more about John Wooden. He says, and now, though he by no means tries to hasten it, Wooden does not fear death, because death will bring his reunion with Nell. Wooden recited from memory, without so much as a blip, a poem that former UCLA center Swin Nader wrote for him after hearing him speak about his wife Nell. He called it Yonder. Once I was afraid of dying, terrified of ever lying, petrified of leaving family, home, and friends. Thoughts of absence from my dear ones drew a melancholy tear once, and a lonely, dreadful fear of when life ends. But those days are long behind me. Fear of leaving does not bind me, and departure does not host a single care. Peace does comfort as I ponder a reunion in the yonder with my dearest who are waiting over there. That's a wonderful, profound statement from John Wooden, who, by the way, is a very committed Christian and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But John Wiseman comments in his blog after this, and this is the part that is so poignant. John Wiseman writes this, I fear death. I fear it greatly. And I fear the death of members of my family even more. I fear it achingly. My wife fears death even more than I do. We joke, though it's entirely based in truth, that we're both most afraid of her dying. And then he goes on to say, I live in utter fear for the safety and livelihood of my three children, and I'm not sure how something happening to one of them would not destroy my wife and me. A little bit later he says this, I don't have faith. I can dream, but it's a dream, not a belief. I do have beliefs, but they are not comforting ones. Later he says, and I know those unconfrontable days are coming. I can't dodge them forever, referring to death. He then says, it was fascinating for me to hear Wooden and Scully on these subjects, yet frustrating that I could not share in their apparent peace of mind. It's not enough to make me change my beliefs. I'm frustrated. I'm despairing. I have no hope. They have something I don't have, but I won't change my beliefs. How sad. How terribly sad. It says, at the same time, neither Scully nor Wooden, each of whom have suffered through the loss of a spouse, and in Scully's case, a child, not to mention their parents, achieve their peace of mind without the greatest of trials. And so, as I head toward bed tonight and find myself looking for comfort after, frankly, what was an exhilarating evening, I have this to tell myself. If you can't believe in an afterlife, at least force yourself somehow to believe that there is life after death in this world, that it's possible to survive when the loss of a loved one tries to smother you. I don't know if it will work, and I'm not eager to find out, but someone remember to remind me when the time comes. If it does work, that will be the greatest reward Ben Scully and John Wooden will have ever provided me. Which is saying something. You catch that? If you can't believe in an afterlife, if you don't have faith for that, then at least believe if one of your loved one dies, you'll survive. And if that's the greatest lesson I learned from Wooden and Scully, then I've really been blessed by them. How sad. What a horrible thing. What a contrast. Faith versus no faith. John Wiseman is missing the greatest reward that John Wooden could possibly give him, and that is genuine saving faith. Not simply comfort in this life, but absolute confidence as we head toward the next life. That's what John Wooden was trying to offer the people. And this man missed it entirely. Well, that begs the question, since John Wiseman has said, I have no faith, what is faith? And what is this faith that John Wooden has? What is genuine saving faith? And how does it motivate me to go beyond when I suffer incredible loss? And how does it help me when there are questions in this life that I cannot possibly answer? That's what faith's all about. And that's why we've been studying the book of Hebrews, where we see the focus is the person of Jesus Christ, not religion. His person and His finished work is everything. And that's why the Christian faith, trust in the person and finished work of Christ, is everything. But we come to this chapter, and I'll remind you of the end of chapter 10 first, which is the intro to why he brings this chapter up in the first place. In chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not those who come close. We hear about faith. We see it in others. We see the benefit in their life. We get right up to the edge and we back up and say, no, that's not for me. He says those people shrink back to destruction, to eternal hell. But we're not like that. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Then he launches into his definition or description of faith, and I hope on your outline it says, point A, recognizing the invisible God, B, responding obediently to God's spoken word, and C, receiving God's gracious approval. We saw examples of this already in Abel. Abel was faith worshiping, Enoch was faith walking, Noah was faith working. And now we come back to Abraham, which is faith waiting. Waiting when there's questions you cannot answer. Waiting when you're not sure what God is going to do. Waiting on a God whom you can trust. In verses 8 through 10, when you don't know where He might lead you. In verses 11 and 12, when you don't know how He's going to do this impossible and give you a child. In verses 13 through 16, when you don't know when it's all going to come about. But now we come to the most difficult question, and this is a question that was brought up by this man in this very article. Faith when you don't know why. Isn't that the toughest question of all? I mean, why is a very motivational thing. When I know why, I can go forward and do something. But when I don't know why, it's hard on me. When someone tells me to do something, I remember when I was a kid and my parents used to tell me to do something, and I would always ask that question that every kid asks, right? Why? 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 You hear that question so many times, you want to go nuts. That's why they say, what is it, the one thing you inherit from your children is insanity? But anyway, so I was as a kid, I was always going, why? And every once in a while my dad would say, yours is not to question why, yours is just to do or die. Yeah. Okay, I get it, Dad, I'll go do it. Well, our God isn't exactly that way. He's a little bit more gracious, kind, merciful, and understanding. But there are times when he doesn't answer the question why. You can only think for a moment and come to people in the Bible like Job. Job didn't know why this was going on. It was way after the fact that he finally gets the realization there was a cosmic battle between God and Satan going on. He didn't know why, but he ultimately learned who. At the end of the book, he finds out more about God than he'd ever known before. And maybe that's the ultimate why. Because God wants us to have a faith that is pure, that is in an object who always can be trusted. So when we come to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, we come to potentially one of the most profound portions of the entire Bible. One of the greatest examples of faith anywhere listed, which is why Abraham became known as the father of faith. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. This is a phenomenal passage. And in it, we see the three-part definition or description of faith once again. We see the first part, that Abraham had to recognize the invisible God as God. We see the second part, where he had to respond to that God's spoken word with absolute and immediate obedience. And thirdly, that he received from God God's gracious commendation and blessing as a result of that faith. Now, we will bounce back and forth between this passage and Genesis 22 and Romans chapter 4. Those are parallel passages to this. You could also think of James and other passages. But I want you to see the key to the whole thing that so many people miss. And it's those first two words again of verse 17. What are they? By faith. If you miss that, you miss the whole passage, you miss the whole chapter 11, and you will forever live in this crazy idea that the people of Hebrews 11 were so much better than you, so amazing, so esprit de corps, so rare, so unusual, so unique, that you could never, ever, ever attain to what they did. Which is a categorical lie. Because the conclusion of the whole chapter is, we ought to have more faith than they had. That's the whole point. We ought to run this race to win. We ought to go forward and never look back. We ought to be putting them to shame, so to speak, because we know more than they do. We know who, we know what, we know where, we know why. We know all of the questions. We have all of the answers, and we ought to run this race with them as witnesses, going, wow, I saw what they did. I can do that too. That's the whole point. It's motivational. It's not demotivational. So as we look at this, let's think about the fact that it was done by faith. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, by dreaming, Abraham, when he was tested. That's what John Wiseman said. Maybe it's just like a dream. No, it's not a dream. It's faith. Notice he doesn't say, by works, Abraham offered up Isaac. That's religion. Religion thinks it's all about works, and works is the way to please God. And you believe in God to a certain degree, but you add on to that belief by doing and doing and doing and doing and doing. And then somehow God will reward you for your doing. No, Abraham is commended not for what he did, but the fact that he did it by what? Faith. Faith is the issue. Faith is a critical issue. What kind of faith? Faith in God. Which God? The invisible God. The one and only true God. Now I want you to see something. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was what? Tested. The question is, what was the test? What was the test that Abraham faced? Now there's an obvious answer, which is what? Kill his own son. Was that the ultimate test? No. The test was of his what? His faith. What does that mean? If killing his son was not the deepest test, what was the deeper test? And that was the test, is my faith always in God? Or am I trusting in something else? That's the deepest faith test, isn't it? We all struggle with this to one degree or another. We all trust in God and the American military. We all trust in God and the economy. We all trust in God and our retirement plans. But we are supposed to trust where? In God. Period. Amen. There's not even anybody back there. That's the Holy Spirit. I love when I get an amen from heaven. That was good. See, this is the test. So I want to explain to you, going through this passage, is two faith tests. Two critical faith tests that Abraham experienced, that we experience, and hopefully we can learn a valuable lesson from this. Faith test number one, who is God? Who is God? And is He really God to me? That's faith test number one. This corresponds with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And Hebrews 11, 6 says, the one who comes to God must believe that He is. That's the first part. Who is God? He is. What does that mean? He is God. Now, I understand that up to this point, Moses had not yet received the Ten Commandments. But I do believe the law has been written where? In our hearts. Before they were inscribed on tablets of stone, they were written on the hearts of men and in the conscience of man. There is so much that the patriarchs knew that God had revealed to them, even though it wasn't written down. And you see this over and over again. They understood offerings, they understood sacrifices, they understood burnt offerings, they understood sin offerings. They understood all of that before it was ever legislated in the law of Moses. And I believe Abraham was aware of something. It's the first commandment. What is the first commandment? That's the summary commandment. You shall have no other what? Gods before me. What's the second commandment? No graven images, or the other word for that is idols. I am the one and only true God. I am that I am. I always will be. There were none before me. There will be none after me. I am God. I don't want any idols. I don't want any substitutes. I don't want you trusting in anything but me. That's the critical first stage. I think that's what Abraham was being tested in. Let's watch as we look through this. Now, think about it. Who was Abraham being tempted to put his faith in? What's his son's name? Isaac. Why? Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one who will then have children, and there will be so many of them, they will outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Isaac is the one through whom ultimately the Messiah will come and will bless all the world. And so think about this. Aged Abraham is 1 year short of a century. He's 99 years old. He had received the promise of a child many years earlier. But at the age of 99, after already having Ishmael, which was a big mistake, it was a terrible mistake in Sarai's part to offer Hagar and to bring Ishmael. You know the problem that's caused the Israelites ever since. But he's 99 years old now. Ishmael's about 13. And Abraham is told by God he's got to change Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess, because she's going to have a son and thus would become the mother of many nations. And it says in that passage, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? It's in Genesis 17:17. Do you remember that part of the story? We all remember who laughed. Sarai. We remember her laughing. But do you remember Abraham laughing? Abraham chuckles and he goes, "That is the funniest thing I've ever heard." I mean, I remember when God told me I was going to have a son, and I believed it. But I'm 99 now. And if this is true, by the time the baby comes, normal length of birth, I'll be 100 and she's going to be 90. That is just funny. You got to be kidding me. He's laughing. Abraham believed it, but he laughed at it. How did two nonagenarians have a baby? But his laughter was only momentary because God explained to him. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he believed it and responded accordingly. Hebrews 11:11, faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, wasn't able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. He laughed, but it was a short-term laughter, and then he was right back to believing again. The whole thing tickled his funny bone. I mean, this is pretty funny. We're going to be the laughter of the neighborhood. Look at that. Look at the guy who ought to be a great-great-great-great-grandpa, and now he's having kids. But later, Sarah laughs. She's listening at the door of the tent when three mysterious guests who are angels tell Abraham about the same time next year they would be parents. Inwardly, she chuckled and she says, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid. Now watch this. So she lied and said, "I did not laugh." Isn't that something? These are the people who are great examples of faith. She first laughs like that is absurd, and then when caught, she lies. And then the angel said, "Yes, you did laugh, by the way." So the great prince and princess, father and mother of all who believe, start off this profound journey of faith with incredulous laughter. What a beginning. Does that give you any hope? When you struggle, when you doubt, when you question, when you're not sure how God could do something? Pretty profound. But here's the divine poetry. Who got the last laugh? God did. What did he have the child named? Isaac. What's Isaac mean? Laughter. So imagine this. You're 100 years old and you have your first baby. With your actual wife, not with your handmaid. She's 90. You have your first kid. You name him Laughter. Could you imagine how much fun you're having? I mean, you are the people that are grandparents. How much fun. Just think if you were grandparents' age and now you're parents for the first time. You've waited all these years. You've longed for it to happen. The baby is brought to you. You've been told about this baby. This is the baby of promise. This is the one through whom the world's going to be blessed. This is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And every day is so exciting as you watch this baby grow and you play with him and feed him and tickle him and look in his eyes and you start to see how he looks like you. And you're working through all this stuff and your whole life is wrapped up with this baby of promise from God. Every move you chronicle, you've got his baby book with how much he weighed and his first steps and on and on and on and on and on. And then he grows to boyhood and then he grows on toward manhood. And there's no doubt that either parent would gladly have died for this child. How easy it would be to look at him as an idol. There's the hope for God's future. There's the promise. We'll put our trust in him. So God called Abraham. "I got a test for you, Abraham. Offer up your son Isaac." Well, Abraham would have understood what that meant. Because remember where Abraham came from? Ur of the Chaldees. And then he moved to another city called Haran. And in Ur and Haran, they worshiped the moon god by offering human sacrifices. He knew exactly what this was. He'd seen it done. But I can't help but think everything within him was crushed. Every hope dashed. On a human level, think about that. The horror going through his mind of offering up his own son. Let me ask you a question. Are there any idols we need to offer up to the Lord? Are there any things that we're trusting in that we shouldn't be? That the Lord would say, you know what? You shall have no other gods before me and no graven images. I want you to trust in me alone. Is there something you just need to let go of? Say, God, I'm sorry I even have this in my life. I'll let it go. I won't trust it anymore. In Luke 14, Jesus drives this point home in verses 26 through 33 when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on to talk about counting the cost before you build. Let go of my father, my mother, my wife, my kids, even my own life. That's what it takes to follow Jesus? Yeah, that's what genuine faith is. Genuine faith is, Lord, I'll let go of all of it and I'll follow you. There is no cost too big that I won't pay because you are the one who's worthy. You and you alone are God, and I will follow no other. Take whatever you must, because if the Lord gives, the Lord can also take away, and I will always bless the name of the Lord. Amen? So God, whatever I have in my life, if it's become that important to me, here, do what you want with it. I offer it back to you. Take it or leave it, but I will no longer trust in it. I trust in you alone. I don't trust in my religion. I don't trust in my heritage. I don't trust in my works. I don't trust in my money. I just trust in you. There's nowhere else to turn. I was thinking of another application. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see the connection there? Paul is writing and saying, look, are you unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a situation you shouldn't be? Then get out of it. Get away from that. Don't allow that to drag you down. Don't be idolatrous toward that person or whatever that other thing may be. But give everything to the Lord. Romans 12 challenges us to the same thing, to this idea of offering up a sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, saying, you know, you might have been doing well at one time, then all of a sudden something happened along the way and something else became more important to you and you kind of veered off course and now the world's attractive and you're hanging out with that, and you're not just pursuing the Lord the way you ought to. And what he's saying is, come back. And guess what your God is like? Who is my God? He's a compassionate and gracious God. He will abundantly pardon. He'll forgive you and welcome you back with open arms, just like the Father did with the prodigal son. That's who our God is. But that same God also says he lavishes his grace upon us, and his grace in Titus 2:12 instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So let go of the world. Say goodbye to it. Leave it behind. Follow Jesus. No turning back. That's what Abraham was being called to do. Abraham, are you trusting in me alone? Am I the answer? Am I your hope? And if I tell you to do something, can you do it? Because that leads to the second test. Abraham passed the first part of the test by recognizing the invisible God. Now he's going to pass the second part of the test by responding obediently to God's spoken word. We see in our passage, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Well, this is what God said. He said in Genesis, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. This is in Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, can you imagine the horror that came upon Abraham's soul? The instant horror of the thought of killing his child, who may actually be a young man by this time. We don't know how old he was, but the minimum understanding, he's at least a teenager by now. And so at some point, he had even had to agree to this process. What's going on here? This is contrary to everything Abraham has ever known. This is contrary to common sense, contrary to natural affections, contrary to my lifelong dream. How can I do this? But God had spoken. And God's speaking overrode everything else. All of his emotions, all of his experiences, all of his comprehension was overrode in a moment by the fact that the God who is God spoke. And because he's God and I'm not, when God speaks, I must obey. By the way, footnote, the word for obey in most languages comes from a root that means to hear. In other words, obedience is simply that person in authority speaks, I hear it, I do it. There is no other response that is correct. Does that make sense? Obedience is hearing and doing by saying yes. That's all you can do. And that's what Abraham did. God had spoken. So it says, fascinating, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The word offered is a perfect tense verb. It's something that happened in the past. It was accomplished. It was a completed action in past time. So the moment Abraham heard what God said, the very second God spoke, Abraham determined, I'll do it. What do you call that? Faith, and faith which issues forth with immediate what? Obedience. As far as Abraham was concerned, from that moment forward, his son was dead. It was done. It was finished. Now, did he understand why? He had no idea why. This made absolutely no sense to him, but his God, whom he had put all of his trust, had spoken. Therefore, in his mind, he had already offered his son before they even left on the trip. And it says, and he who had received the promises, Isaac, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Isaac is the one who will lead to the ultimate seed, the Messiah, who will bless all the nations of the world. All of the promises from Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, all of those promises to God, from God to Abraham, are all tied up in Isaac. And Abraham has no clue how God can do this, but he just knows that God has told him he's got to do something. And then it says, the one, Abraham, who offered up Isaac, perfect tense, done in the past, completed, finished, was offering up his only begotten son, imperfect tense. In other words, he decided it was a done deal, and 3 days later, he gets to Mount Moriah and puts him on the altar and was in the process of offering him when God stopped him, right? And we remember that for a future application. Now, wait a minute, you might say. How does it say here he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son? How can you say that? Didn't he have another son? Answer, yes. Who was his other son? Ishmael. But this word, only begotten, refers to someone who is unique or one of a kind. In other words, Isaac was the unique, one of a kind son of promise. Ishmael was not. Now, who would disagree with us on that point? The Muslims. Because if you go to Israel, and if we plan another trip and you go, you'll find out, we'll get up on the Temple Mount, and we'll go up there on Mount Moriah where the temple was. And you go up to that place where Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. And you will notice that underneath the big mosque, the gold dome mosque that they have there, underneath there is the rock where they believed Abraham tried to offer Isaac, except the Islamic people believe it wasn't Isaac, it was who? Ishmael. But our Bible clearly tells us the child of promise, the only begotten, was Isaac. And so Abraham, by faith, was in the process of offering up the only possible child of promise when God stopped him. And this leads me to faith test number two. The faith test number one that Abraham had to pass was, who is God? And it wasn't Isaac. It was God. The second faith test is this question. What is God like? What is he really like? Isn't that the second part of Hebrews 11:6? When you come to God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. God is, so he is the everlasting, eternal, infinite, one and only true God. But what is he like? He is one who graciously, mercifully, abundantly rewards those who seek him by faith. And Abraham had received promises. The promise, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Does God keep his promises? Isn't that the question? Does God keep his promises? Have you ever wrestled through that? Have you ever been in the middle of something and thought maybe God wasn't paying attention anymore? He turned his back on you and he's not keeping those promises? Abraham's being tested. Now, who would like us to believe that God doesn't keep his promises? Satan. Why? Because Satan wants us to worship who as God? Him. Ultimately, he wants to be the big shot in the universe, and he's sick and tired of God getting all the glory. And so he wants us to worship him. So therefore, he will lie to accomplish that. John 8:44 says that he is a murderer and he is a liar from the beginning, and he tells lies because that's his very nature. He's the father of lies. So he lies about God. He slanders God. He will speak to you in a voice that sounds awfully like yours in the first person singular. And you're going to be convinced those are your thoughts when Satan himself is trying to convince you that God is a liar and he cannot nor will not keep his promises. And that's the test. Who is God? Can he lie? What's he like? Can God be a liar? No. Joshua 21:45 is a tremendous statement where it says there, not one good promise of all that the Lord promised ever failed. They all came to pass. Repeated again in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Repeated in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, when God has given these promises, and our God who cannot lie. It's repeated again in Hebrews over and over. It's repeated in Numbers 23. God is not like a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't lie. He never lies. He always tells the truth. And so the question, I am going to be tested in my faith. Do I understand the promise of God, and do I believe he's going to do it, even though I don't see how in the world he could possibly do it? Even though every avenue for him to do it appears to be being taken away, do I believe it? And then the second question is, do I believe that he's powerful? Because it says later in our text, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. The word able there is a word from dynamite. That God is powerful. That God is so profoundly powerful, he can take an impossible situation and do it like that. The impossible is not impossible to God. Do you believe that? What do you believe about God? What is he like? Is he powerful? Can he override your senses? Can he do things that you can't possibly comprehend how he could do it? Church, do we believe that God can provide for us every resource necessary to reach the world and fulfill the Great Commission in our lifetime? Do we believe that? Didn't Jesus say, and he says in Matthew 28, and lo, I am what? With you always. Why? To help you fulfill the Great Commission. Don't you understand who I am and what I'm like? I am a gracious, forgiving, loving, kind God. I am there and I'm able to carry about everything, even what seems to you to be impossible. And I'm not limited by your ability to understand why. Because quite frankly, we can't always understand. Think about this for a moment. Is God finite or infinite? He's infinite. Are we infinite or finite? We're finite. Now, if God tries to funnel His thoughts into our brain, there's got to be spillage, don't you think? There's stuff we can't get inside. It just won't go in there. It doesn't always compute to us. But I want you to see something profound. What turned the thing for Abraham? First, he said, "Yes, you are God. Because you are God, I will obey." Now he's obeying, going, "But I don't have a clue how this is going to work." So for 3 days, they journey from their home, head toward Mount Moriah. For 3 days, it says in our text, he considered. This is a key. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is rational. Faith is logical. And the word there, logizomenos, from which we get the word logarithm, which means to calculate or compute something. Abraham used all of his stores of reason and logic, and for 3 days he's walking with his son and his servants, and he's calculating, going, "How in the world can this possibly work?" And for 3 days he's thinking and thinking and pondering and thinking and wrestling. And then he came to a conclusion. God promised it's going to happen through Isaac. If Isaac dies, it's impossible for it to be Isaac. And Isaac has not had any children yet. If Isaac dies, it's impossible as far as I understand. But it's not impossible for who? For God, because He's able. Therefore, since apparently God wants Isaac to die, and Isaac has to be the one through whom children come, God has to bring Isaac what? Back from the dead. He has to. That's the only thing that makes sense, right? So he logically, for 3 days walking along, comes to this conclusion and conviction, and by the time he arrives at the scene, he still doesn't understand why, but he understands now how. Now I get it. I'm going to offer him, and our text in Hebrews 11 gives light to this fact, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Now in Genesis 22, look there just quickly, and we're almost done. We'll wrap this up in a moment. But in Genesis 22, there's a profound statement in verse 5. So profound. They're walking along, and it says, "On the third day," verse 4, "Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." The place where God wanted him to offer his son. "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will," what? "Worship. And guess what? And we will return to you." That's faith. You agree? I see the place. He hasn't told the servants this, so they probably would have tried to stop him. I see the place. I'm taking the lad over there. I'm going to offer him there, and we're both coming back. And I don't understand how God can do this, but I know that He can. I believe it. And we worship. Now, here's the kicker. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham's father and said, "My father." Now, that may not sound like a lot to you, but the Hebrew word there means daddy. Daddy. "Here I am, my son. Hey, I see the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide Himself the lamb." Wow. That's faith. That's faith. How hard that must have been, though. "I'm about to kill my son," and he says, "Daddy," with innocence. "What's going on here? I don't get it." "Don't worry, son. I know our God. He's God. I know what kind of God he is. He's gracious. He's merciful. He provides. Even when we can't figure out how or why. Seemed like an impossible situation for Abraham. If I kill my child, there's no way the promise can be fulfilled. But it's even more impossible for God to lie. Therefore, I'll do what he says. Are there promises we need to claim? Well, let's wrap this up. Finally, he received God's gracious approval. Verse 19, he considered God as able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Romans 4, 16 through 22 talks about this. In verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. When it was so bleak, it looked impossible, when there was no way in the world it could possibly come about, he knew God could do it. Without being weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He thought, he logically went through it, said, I can't do it, but God can. And then it says, he trusted in the promises of God. He did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Abraham gave up his son before he left on the trip. 3 days later, he got him back. Abraham was willing to kill his son. He didn't have to. And God commended him. In Genesis 22:12, don't stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you haven't even withheld your only son. Now I get it. Now I see. Now, did God have to know that for sure? Did God not already know what kind of faith was in Abraham's heart? Who needed to see it? Abraham needed to see it. Who else needed to see it? All of us. Hebrews 11. We needed to see it. That's what faith is. That's genuine saving faith. Abraham gained a greater understanding of God through all of this. In Genesis 22:14, he says, you've heard the word Jehovah Jireh. You ever heard that thing? You heard the song Jehovah Jireh? It's actually in Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide literally means the Lord sees. He sees. He sees every need you have. And if you are walking obediently to him and you are doing what he's asked you to do, he sees everything before it happens and he will provide. Because that's the kind of God he is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Does that make sense? So he sees what you're going through, but he sees you're walking in obedience by faith and he's providing for every step of the way. But unfortunately for us, he provides right at the last second, doesn't he? Why? So we'll walk by what? Faith. That's what he does. And so Abraham called that place, Mount Moriah, that mountain in the middle of Jerusalem, he called that place, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And Jesus says, your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. When did he see that? On that mountain. When it hit him. I get it now. I've received my son back as a parable, a type, a picture, a story of what God will ultimately do when he blesses all the nations through my son Isaac. There will be a Messiah born. And someday, God will kill his only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind child of promise. And he will kill him on Mount Moriah, in that place where it will be provided, our salvation. And he will offer him there, and then 3 days later, he will receive him back. Abraham was commanded to do it. God did it out of what? Love. The contrasts are unbelievable. Abraham's son did not suffer. God's son suffered the wrath we all deserve. Do we serve a great and gracious God? Does he forgive sinners? On the basis of what? Coming to him by grace through faith in the promised Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment, the only one who can take away the sins of the world. God has provided himself the Lamb. And he alone can deliver us from sin. John Wooden understands that. He's been a man of faith since he was a young boy. John Weissman doesn't get it. How sad. Do you get it? Do you get it? That God loved you so much. He sent His Son, even when, like Sarai, you laughed and mocked and lied. And He provided forgiveness. And the response is, believe in the one and only invisible God. Obey Him by receiving His Son as your only hope. Live for Him as an alien and stranger in this land. Sacrifice everything you have to follow Him and receive from Him His gracious approval. You indeed are justified by faith. And forevermore, I promise you, I will never leave you, nor what? Forsake you. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for these profound lessons of faith from Abraham. Oh, Lord, may we be a people of faith. May this be a church, a household of faith, the pillar and support of the truth. May we live in such a way that the world would see that we are followers of Jesus and we obey immediately because of who You are, the only true God, and what You are like, a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The thing He says is you have to count the cost of following Me. And here's the crucial verse. It's verse 33 again. It says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be My disciple. Now, does that mean that we can't retain any possessions at all? I mean, does that mean if we want to be a follower of Christ, we have to get rid of all our earthly possessions? I mean, Jesus actually in Luke 18 tells a guy to do that. He wants to be a follower, and Jesus says, go sell everything. Well, that's not what he means here for us. But rather what it means is that it's not that you give all your possessions away necessarily, though you might be called to do that. Some people have. But basically, you give up the ownership of it. And you realize that what you have is not yours. You quit holding on to it and realize that everything you have belongs to God. When you give everything to God, it doesn't mean that you go out and sell everything necessarily. What it means is that everything about you, you realize is a possession not of you and your family and others. It's God's. Everything belongs to God. And that we are merely stewards of that. It's no longer your money. It's no longer your time. It's no longer your talents. God has entrusted them to you not to own, but to be stewards of and to use for God's purpose. So following Jesus means giving up control. And you really want to know why we don't fulfill our purpose? This has got to be it.
To the next.
Yeah, not a problem for the angel.
And do anything he wants to do. So if God knew back then what He was going to do today and what He's going to do 100 years from now, back then He was already there and now He's back there. Very hard for us to conceive, but that's God. And I like that about God. But you know what? When God says here and He puts it on this psalmist's heart to write that he has hope because, hey, God's already at the end and it's already done. It's closed. It's done. The deal is done. It already happened in the future. We don't have to cross our fingers. We have a real hope from the Word of God. That hope is a definite expected end. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 11, has that phrase in it. You will give me an expected end. And God says there is an expected end for everyone. Not only for the believer is there an expected end. If you're born again this morning, you know you're on your way to heaven, you have a great expected end. Our end, as we call it, we'll be in heaven forever with our Savior. What a great thing. We think of the alternative, though. There's only one other alternative. And that's what the Bible speaks of a place called hell. A real place. A place that was actually designed for the devil and his demons. But you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind and said, I have bought you back, man rejected his offer. And any time we reject the offer of Jesus Christ for salvation, that's a big deal to God. God punished sin, my sin and your sin, on the cross of Calvary. It was a big deal to God. He gave His very best, Jesus Christ. He made Him to become sin, punished sin on the cross, so that if you and I will put our faith, just faith, trust in Jesus Christ, we'll go to heaven someday. For those who reject that offer, a real place called hell awaits you. So, Brother Phil, I just don't believe that. Well, then it's your word versus God's word. That's a sobering thought. Real place and expect it in. But this psalmist, as we're going to see in the next verse, can take comfort in that hope. And if you're born again this morning, you can have comfort in the Word of God. Let's look at verse number 50. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Now, the psalmist is not talking about hope being his comfort. No, he goes back to the subject of verse 49. He says, thy word is my hope. God's word is my hope. It's my comfort. Now he says, in the time of his affliction. This morning, it doesn't matter who you are. You either have been, are, or will be in affliction. Affliction is not limited to just physical affliction. It can be financial. It can be spiritual. It can be relational. Affliction can come in any kind of package. But every person experiences some type of affliction all throughout their life. And the psalmist says that when I have affliction in my life, God's word brings me comfort. You know, when I have affliction, I often will call a friend and say, would you pray for me? When I have affliction, I'll go to my pastor and say, Pastor, would you pray for me or give me some advice on this? When I have affliction, I'll talk to a lot of different people. But the Word of God is where we can find our comfort in affliction. We should go to this book, not as a last resort, but on a daily basis. Have a devotional life, not a devotional time. We ought to have a life that we spend with God. And when we spend our life in the Word of God, we have a relationship. And we have that comfort in the time of our affliction. What a great and blessed comfort that it is. You know why it's such a good comfort? Because I can go to a friend and say, will you pray for me? And I know that we all do that. And I've done it and I've said, sure, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we forget, don't we? Because we're men, and we mess up. And sometimes we'll go and we'll get advice, and sometimes that advice isn't the best advice. But I can always take comfort in the Word of God, because it'll always be right. It'll always be there, and it is always available to me, because God put it in this book for me to have it. And we take it so much for granted. We read it occasionally. We don't really apply it to our life. And God says it can be a great comfort to us. He uses a phrase there in verse 50. He says, for thy word hath quickened me. It doesn't mean it makes you fast. It means it makes you alive. God's word can make us alive. Why? Because it is alive. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts. Listen to this. And the intents, the motives of the heart. To the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This book can tear us apart. And it's that we need in our life to make ourselves better, to make America better, and to make this world better. We have to let the Word of God cut us up sometimes. The psalmist goes on to say in verse number 51, he says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. He says, listen, there's a lot of people around me, these proud people. They're confident in themselves. Everything is about, number one, I can take care of what I have to take care of. Hey, I have all the money I need. Listen, you don't have to try to give me your religion. I'm well off. I'm good. You ever go knocking doors and asking people if they know Jesus Christ as Savior? Most of them will tell you they don't need Him because everything's fine. Confident people, proud people, people who take things for granted, they have full confidence in number one. The Bible says these kind of people will hold Bible believers in derision. They'll mock them. They'll make fun of them. They'll laugh at them and say, you really believe that Bible? That religion. And you and I will say, well, that's my religion. Oh, I don't drink because my religion says not to drink. I don't smoke because my religion... No, the Word of God says. It's not a religion, it's a fact from the Word of God. It's the very words of God. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not made up. It's not somebody's opinion. God told them exactly what to write down, and they wrote it down how God wanted them to write it down, and we have it for today. It's not an opinion. But man, in his arrogance, will look at God and say, oh, that's crazy, that's not for me. Here's my pleading for you today. Let them mock. Let them laugh. Let them scorn. You keep your confidence in the Word of God. Don't let them shake you. Don't let them turn you. Don't let them change you. If you want to know what you ought to think, find out what God thinks. Go to His book. Not popular, but it's right. You know, one of our young men just started in college. And he emailed me a bunch of things he's getting in a science class. Every bit of it's about evolution. We're here by chance. This is how it happened. If this is the world, if this is the clock of time, this is what happened when. And it's all a bunch of hogwash. And they're passing this on as truth to our students in schools. They laugh when a student will raise his hand and say, Professor, that's just not true. The Word of God says that God created us. And the professor says, well, that's your opinion. It's more than an opinion, folk. It is the Word of God. And when God says something, it is. And it will be. We should have confidence in that. Doesn't that just make you feel better? Doesn't that give you faith? Doesn't that give you trust in God? The song they sang earlier said that God is a strong tower of refuge and strength. Is He that to you? The Word of God is a strong tower of refuge and strength. We don't have to walk around wondering if I'm right. God said it. That settles it. And I thank God, just like this psalmist, that even though they laugh at me, I'm not going to decline from God's law. I'm just going to hold fast to it. No matter what happens, this is my book. This is God's opinion. It becomes my opinion. Amen and amen. Verse number 52. He says, I remember Thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Again, he's referring to his affliction, needing comfort. And he says that he remembers the judgments of old, and he was able to comfort himself with those judgments. He didn't have to seek it from somewhere else. He was able to comfort himself. How? Because he remembered. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. I was speaking to my wife and my mother-in-law yesterday, and they were talking about how at the ladies' conference, Mrs. Pledger, the lady who spoke, was able to, by chapter, book, chapter, and verse, word for word, quote, just hundreds of verses. And I and you, we sit and we look at that and we say, wow, she's a walking Bible. That humbles me. But we all ought to be like that. The psalmist says he was able to comfort himself because he remembered the Word of God. You know what? There's going to come a day, folks, when we're not going to have the book in front of us. We're not going to have the preacher to bring comfort. We're not going to have somebody to walk into our hospital room and bring us comfort. It's going to have to come from what God has put in us already. It's going to have to come from the effort and the time that you and I spent in the Word of God, soaking it in, letting penetrate our heart, and hiding it away for that time that we need it. The problem with us is we got too many other things to do than to do that. Crisis comes to us, our world falls apart, and I'm not making light of the crises in our life. They're real, they're true, they happen. Bad things come into our life. Hey, but we need to put the Word of God in our hearts so when they do come, we can comfort ourselves with the Word of God. No greater comfort you'll find. Not any, anywhere. We come to verse 53, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. As I was reading this passage, this verse jumped out and just arrested my attention. It grabbed a hold of me and shook me. And made me really have to get into a place where I could be with God and say, Lord, Wow. Help me with this. Verse 53 says, "Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." That word horror is only found four times in the Bible. So when a word like that jumps out at us, it's different. We're not used to seeing that, so that catches our attention, number one. But it goes beyond that. Horror has taken hold on me. When he thought of the wicked that forsook the judgments, forsook the law of God. This psalmist said, "When I think of the wickedness in this world, it scares me to death." Now listen, hear me now. He wasn't scared for his physical being. He wasn't afraid that somebody might get him, or that some disease or plague might take him. He was scared for those people. He said, I'm afraid for these people because they have forsaken the law. What does that imply? That implies that at one time they were holding the law. At one time they were living by the law. And he says, it scares me to death to think of these people who were living by the law and now are living wickedly. He said, it scares me like none other. It says horror, not just for a minute. Listen to him. He said, horror hath taken hold of me. It held him captive. It arrested him. It bound him to his horror. It scared him to death to think of the people who at one time were living like they ought to live and had forsaken the law. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9, if you would, please. Ezra chapter 9. I'd like to read some verses for you, please. Ezra chapter 9, verse number 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.'" Ezra says, listen, he says, God told us, God's people, He told His people not to intermarry with the heathen people, the unbelievers, the pagan, the lost. He said, don't intermarry with them. Because if you do that, they will change who you are. They'll make you forget about me. You'll take their gods. You'll do the things that they do. And you will have corrupted everything I've tried to build. God told them, do not do it. Ezra comes back to Jerusalem. The first thing they tell him is, listen, everybody, all of God's people have married outside. They've married the heathen. They've married the lost people. And it's corrupted everything we were. And then they go on further to say this. They said, listen to this. Look at the end of verse number 2. It says, the princes and the rulers were chief in the trespass. They were the ones messing up the worst. And they were the ones that were the leaders. They were supposed to know better. They were the ones that were trying to lead the people, and they were the chief ones who had messed up. Look at Ezra's reaction. Verse number 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice." If you look there in Nehemiah chapter 1, same thing happens. He gets bad news. It shocks him. Ezra gets the bad news. Immediately, he tears his garments off and his mantle. In the Bible times, that was a sign of utter and complete unbelieving of what you've just seen or what you've just heard. He can't believe it. It shocked him. Remember when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, they rent their garments because they said it was blasphemy. It was shocking. Then it says he plucked his hair out and his beard out. And then he does something interesting. He does something that Nehemiah and Job do. After these men had gotten some bad news, all three of them did something. They all sat down. Ezra had just heard some terrible news. He sat down. He was in so much disbelief and it hurt his heart so much that what he heard, all he could do is sit down numb. Let it all soak in. He sat there. The Bible says that he sat until the evening sacrifice. He sat there a long time. He couldn't move. Couldn't think. It hurt him. It crushed him. You can see the impact that it has on him. All day, numb. He sat astonied. That word means in amazement. And even furthermore, it means being numb. Think back to Acts at the stoning of Stephen. When God, through Stephen, made his final plea to the Jews and he said, listen, you have to trust Jesus Christ. You were the ones that crucified him. You didn't even know who it was and you killed him. And they stoned Stephen. And as he's being stoned, what does it say about Stephen? He saw Jesus standing. In the Bible, whenever someone stands, it means that they're getting ready to take matters into their own hands. If the Jews would have accepted Jesus Christ right there, Jesus would have come back. He was ready to take matters into his own hands. He was ready to come back. But you and I know that they stoned him. They killed him. The Jews missed their final chance. Contrast that with, in the Bible, when somebody sits down, they can't take matters into their own hands. They're abased. Done everything they can. They have to go to God. Ezra was so shaken up. All he could do is sit numb before God and wonder what happened. When was the last time that you looked around you and what you saw and what you heard from the people of God who used to be involved in ministry. Used to be doing the things that God would have them to do, living a godly life. When was the last time that it hurt you that bad? That it scared you to think, Lord, what are they getting themselves into? Ezra had compassion on his people. It scared him to think, God, these are people who you told to hold to your law. And God, they've thrown it aside to go after their own wants and desires. It scared him to death. Notice what happens when Ezra stands up there in verse number 5. It says that he stood up. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. As soon as he was able to stand, not after he got tired of sitting, not when he got to the point where he was hungry and he felt like he had paid his dues. No, when Ezra was done being numb with everything that had hit him, his horror for the people of God who had turned their back on God, he stands up and goes right back down to his knees and he says, God, verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. When able to stand, he goes back to his knees and he cries out to God, not praying for those wicked sinners. No, Ezra did something that you and I refuse to do. He included himself and took accountability for what he was doing, what part he played in the matter. It is easy for you and I. Let's cut through it all today. I'm going to be transparent with you. Let's just all be transparent this morning. Let's cut through it. It is easy for you and I to look around at our fellow church members and Christians and point the finger. I can't believe. Oh man, they messed up. Look at what they did. Did you hear about that? Oh my. Hey, but we won't let the Word of God shake us. Ezra didn't stand up and go out to the Jews and gather them up and say, now listen to me, and start preaching at them. No, Ezra was scared for those people. And he sat down numb. And when he was able to stand, fell back on his knees and said, God, we have broken your rules. And he took accountability for what he had done in the matter. There's two lessons to be learned. Number one, if there was a time in your life when you were living for God and you were in God's will, and you have since then declined from God's law, forsaken what you know is right, listen, you ought to be scared to death. Now, I know this isn't popular, but it's in the Bible. For the people who know better, and you have forsaken what you know is right, you ought to be scared. There is no more scary place to be in this world than outside of the will of God. You need to come back. The other lesson to be learned is for those who feel like you have not fallen. You've towed the line. You know that today you're really in the will of God and you're trying your dead level best to serve Him. The other lesson for those is to say this. God, help me to care about those people who have fallen. Instead of going down your list every day with your nose up in there and say, well, God, I hope you help them all. Why don't you put some feet to those prayers and care for them? Why don't you be a friend to sinners like Jesus was? You know, Jesus was accused of being a friend to sinners and publicans. When was the last time that you were accused of that? There's two lessons. One for the person who's fading away from God. You're backslidden. You know you're out of the will of God. Get back. What did Ezra start with? Did he start with explaining things away? Did he start with excuses? Nope. He fell down before God and said, God, we've done it. God, we messed up. We broke your rules, God. It starts with confession. I plead with you this morning, as somebody who has to do it myself, if you find yourself out of the will of God, backslidden away from what you know is right, get to God and confess it. It has to start there. You can't clean yourself up. You can't just turn over a new leaf. You've got to get to God and confess what you've done. Say, God, now help me not to fall from that again. And for those this morning you're here, and you are doing your best, and you feel like you're in the will of God, find somebody to help who's fallen. Pray for them. Love them. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you'll help them. because it ought to scare us to death. Like it did the psalmist. Like it did Ezra.